mentioned, if you've got a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, please don't leave here this morning without one. You can just go to the info center and they will make sure you can have one to read. Because we think there is nothing quite like being able to read God's Word and having God Himself speak to us and open our eyes to the wonderful things that He says. We've spent our summer looking at a series of questions that Jesus asks His disciples, and I think by extension, questions that are worth us asking ourselves. Because, of course, the point in Jesus asking questions isn't because Jesus lacks information. It's not that Jesus is sitting there genuinely curious, not knowing the answer to the question. He asks it not for His benefit, but for ours. And as we come to this question in Matthew chapter 16, I think that's particularly important to remind ourselves of that. Because the question is this: who do you say that I am? That's the question that's going to come off the lips of Jesus. And it sounds an awful lot like that question, maybe different from some of the other ones, but it feels like that one's for His benefit. That He wants to know, are they really in? What do they really believe? But I want to remind you, before a word came out of Peter's mouth, Jesus knew the answer. That question, like every other question, was for their benefit. And so as I bring it to you this morning, I'm absolutely confident it's for ours as well. That if we can wrestle that one through, if we can consider it together, it would be for our joy and for our faith and for our confidence. Now, I love Matthew 16. Here's the problem with Matthew 16. There's so much in it that even as we go through just a few verses this morning, probably some of you are going to go, but you left out my favorite verse. When I was a kid, I used to have this dream. Don't psychoanalyze this, but actually, probably some of our background, we were always on the hunt for money on the sidewalks. I don't want to make it sound worse than it is. But we would, you know, be looking for coins, and I don't know if any of you grew up with these kind of issues, but, you know, looking for pennies and nickels. It was just sort of what we did, pop cans. You know, you'd walk it around like this. I remember one day in particular, my grandpa, who's still alive, just awesome guy, I was out for a walk with him. I vividly remember finding a $5 bill. And in hindsight, I understand the training going on because he saw it first and didn't say anything. He just walked by. It's like, yeah, there it is. And I was behind him and got the joy of finding the $5 bill. It was sort of like apprenticeship looking for money on the sidewalk. That led to this dream that I've had multiple times. And I asked in the first service, and I know I'm not alone. The dream goes something like this. I'm walking along a sidewalk and I look down. And there's a quarter. I'm old, so this is before loonies. Probably if I had the dream today, it would have been loonies. But it was quarters, and I pick up the quarter, and I get back up, and I look back down, and it's like, there's another quarter. And I start picking up these quarters, and I'm going down the side, and I've got quarters all over the place. Anyone else had this dream? Just me and a few folks in the early service. There's some sort of profile we'll have to do about early service, second service, and what we dream about. But it was always so exciting, and then at the end, you wake up, and it's over. And I come to Matthew 16, and that's how I feel. It's like I start reading, and it's like there's so much with every verse and every phrase. There's something good that's faith-building and encouraging, something I want to share with you, but we can't do it all this morning. Instead, I want to just hone in on a few verses beginning in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16, where Matthew records this. This is how he begins this little story. He says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples," and then he moves on to ask them two questions. But before we move to the question part, we need to understand that first phrase plays a massive role in what's to come next. Now, a lot of times, when we read through Scripture, we probably read all these place names that don't mean much to us. We read that Jesus went to Capernaum and he went to Bethsaida. And we might read this and go, well, and then he went to Caesarea Philippi, just one of another place that doesn't really have any impact to the story. But that would be massively incorrect for this story. And so we need to know just a couple things about Caesarea Philippi as we read through this little story. Because this is totally different from all those other places. In fact, I would argue that Jesus never went to a place even remotely like this. This place stands out as completely different and unique from anywhere Jesus traveled before or after. Unique also in the sense that he didn't need to go there. This wasn't the place you went on your way to another place that he was about to go to. This was a place that required about a 30-mile detour by foot. So we're talking 60, 65-mile round trip to get to this place, to have this moment to ask this question. So what is it about Caesarea Philippi that's different? Well, probably lots of stuff, but let me just pick out a few points. Caesarea Philippi, actually, before this, was a city known as Panaeus. It was a city where they worshipped the god Pan. Philip, who is the son of Herod, who features large in the Christmas story, he has left this territory as sort of his home turf, the area that he gets to rule. So the kingdom gets divided into three parts. This is his part. He turns Panaeus into his capital city. He renames it Caesarea Philippi. Have to honor Caesar, Caesarea. Have to honor himself, Philippi. He rebuilds it, turns it into this beautiful state-of-the-art city that becomes the center point of the worship of the god Pan. He actually starts minting his own coins, doesn't put his own picture on them, puts the picture of the god Pan, which is that really weird-looking half-goat, half-human, if you're trying to get a picture of what this all looked like. Pan was worshipped because it was believed that he and he alone was able to know and communicate something to you about the future. He was sort of like a fortune teller, and so people would go to Panaeus, to Caesarea Philippi. They would offer their sacrifice at different points throughout human history, even human sacrifice, in order to somehow have some revelation of what was to come. Some piece of information that on their own they would never be able to discover, and so they went and worshipped this god in the hopes that they would learn something new. And Jesus takes his 12 disciples and says, guys, we're going to go on a little trip. We're going to walk 30 miles to stand before this massive rock. This is where the worship took place. Not so much mountain, just sort of think picture. Massive boulder at the bottom of it, a cave with a spring that came out of it. And as they looked, they thought, this must be the place that's fitting to worship a god. In fact, years before this is where the people came to worship Baal. They believed that this was sort of the gateway between the living and the dead through this little cave, and so they called it the Gate of Hades, actually. And if you know the verses that's about to come next, you start to realize, hold on a second. There's something about this place that Jesus is going to use to communicate something about who he is. And I wanted you to know the backdrop, because as we come into the questions and into the answers and into Jesus' response, I think Jesus brings these men to this spot because he knows this will be the perfect place. It's against this backdrop that I'm going to be able to reveal more of who I am. And so Jesus and the disciples arrive at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asks this question: who do men say that I am? So I guess technically almost like the first Gallup poll. I want a read on what the crowds have come to conclude about me. We're a little over halfway through the Gospel of Matthew. We're over halfway through the ministry of Jesus. We're like a year and a half, 2 years in to his ministry, his speaking, his miracles. He said, by this point, I'm pretty sure people have reached a conclusion. And so he turns to his disciples and says, tell me, what do you think people have concluded? Now, there's lots of ways they could have answered this that they didn't. They could have said, well, some people say you are actually the prince of demons. You're the devil himself. Others just write you off as a carpenter. Some say you're just crazy. They didn't do that. They jumped to something a little more complimentary. They said, here's what we hear people say. Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Others, Jeremiah. And still others, one of the prophets. Luke adds to the last one of the prophets who's risen again. I think that's an important little addition, because all four of those options have two things in common. They are all forerunners to the Messiah, meaning each one of the four people that they describe here, whether it be John, who has come as the one who's coming to prepare the way for the Messiah, whether it be Elijah, who Malachi tells us is the one who's going to come before the Messiah comes and he will prepare the way, whether it be Jeremiah — this one's not a biblical story, this is Jewish legend. They believed that Jeremiah had hidden the Ark of the Covenant before the temple was destroyed, and so they told themselves the story that before the Messiah would come, Jeremiah would come back, he would find the Ark, put it back in the temple, and that would be kind of the beginning of the Messiah's time here on earth. So they thought maybe it's the Messiah or maybe one of the prophets. And again, they had an idea, a sense that before the Messiah comes, prophets will come. That'll be our cue that the Messiah is about to come. So they say, here's the four possibilities that people have talked about. All of them pretty good. All of them important. None of them bad. But none of them quite right. I mean, none of them would be insults. Except none is true. It's kind of like if we, I don't know, well, we do have a gym. And let's say Thursday night basketball. Let's just imagine that our guys that play Thursday night basketball didn't know basketball well. And so when LeBron James comes and plays and they watch and go, well, this guy's actually really good. And then they went to him and said, you know what, you're actually pretty good at this. You should apply at UBC because you could get a scholarship. Right? In a sense, that would be complimentary. They're recognizing his skill and saying, you've got potential. But in another very real sense, it's an insult. Because what they should have said is, we know who you are. You're probably the best living basketball player on the planet. Maybe debatable. I see some of you smiling. Right? And so you understand what's going on in this passage. What they're saying is somewhat complimentary, but the fact that it misses the mark leaves it actually totally empty to say, well, Jesus, it's like you're Elijah. Kind of good, but it completely misses the truth of who he is. Now, the other thing all four have in common is this, that all four would be people who have been raised from the dead. I mean, John the Baptist has his head cut off. Elijah's long since gone. He's ascended to heaven. Jeremiah would be dead. Any of the prophets, Luke points out, would have to rise from the dead. So these people are saying, well, the two things we've kind of narrowed it down to, Jesus, are that you're a forerunner to the Messiah. You're going to prepare the way for someone better than you, but you're not half bad. And we've picked up on the fact that you're able to do things that don't fit into a normal category of things that can be done. You can feed a multitude. You can walk on water. You can raise the dead. Clearly, something beyond the normal is evident. And so we put it in this category of someone who has some sort of supernatural power. That's the two answers that they give. And those are the four possibilities that they can figure out. That's what the crowds were saying. Pretty good, but just not quite there. And as I think of the answer, I think of so many people I've talked to about faith over the years who will give me similar kind of responses where Jesus is pretty good. He's a great teacher. He's an influential character. He can do some amazing things. But that final step of saying he and he alone is uniquely the Son of God. He and he alone is uniquely the Savior. And he alone will uniquely be the Lord of my life. That's not a step many are prepared to make. Jesus knows it of the crowds, and so he turns to his disciples. And remember, he's going to ask them, not for his benefit, but for theirs. And he asks this question. But who do you say that I am? This is probably one of the biggest moments in human history. Right here. No kingdoms are being conquered. No armies are marching. But right here in Mark 16, what's going to be said next is one of the biggest moments in history when Peter says this. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. The Son of the living God. He actually says the four times. He says you're the Christ of the God of the living, and you're the Son, or something along those lines. It's a very choppy sort of statement. It's not flowing quite like we might normally speak, but Peter puts together in 10 words with four definite articles a statement of who he thinks Jesus is. And for the first time in human history, someone gets it right. Because that's who Jesus is. and he alone is uniquely the one that God had promised he would send to save his people. He and he alone is uniquely the Messiah. He and he alone is uniquely the Son of God. Not just a rock God, like they were probably standing in front of as they were looking at these idols built to false gods, but a living God who could hear their prayers, who could intervene in their lives. And Peter gets it right. Now Jesus responds, and the response is this: "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, he said, "Here's Peter, I know you didn't come up with this on your own. I am well aware that this is the work of God. God and God alone is able to let people see and understand and grasp this truth. And if you're sitting in this room today and you've come to the point where you say, you know what, I also believe this. I've got confidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You want to know what I know to be true of you? A living God has revealed that to you." Because that's what God's word says happens every time someone comes to that conviction. Jesus says, "Simon, God's revealed that to you." Now remember back to our scene in Caesarea Philippi. Remember why people were coming there? It's because they believe Pan, this stone carving in a rock wall, could reveal something to them. And I think it's almost like Jesus is coming to this moment knowing he's going to say this to Peter in order to let Peter know and the disciples know that if you need truth revealed to you, you will never get it from a rock carving in a wall. You will only have truth revealed by the living God through his word. And it's a great, incredible lesson that Jesus is teaching them. Now he goes on and he says this in verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Probably better the gates of Hades, because that's the spot they were at. You hear what's going on in this verse? Jesus says, we are here in front of this big rock. That's the gates of Hades. And now, gentlemen, those who have chosen to follow me with all your lives, I want you to understand something. I'm going to build my church, a group of people that I've called out from the world. And nothing, even death itself, will be able to stop it. Now, if you're a leader in the church, hear that full well. If you're a leader, particularly here at Emmanuel, please know this is, we believe this. This is not my church. It's not the church that belongs to the board. If you're leading a ministry, it's not your ministry. It's all Jesus's. And if it's going to grow and flourish, it's never going to be because we're smart and fast and skilled. It's going to be because Jesus does something. We have confidence in that. So pray for those who are leading, because it's his church and he's going to build it. There's something, though, interesting here tucked in this verse that we need to deal with real quickly. It's what is Jesus talking about in verse 18 when he says, on this rock. On what rock? Now, there's a bit of a wordplay because Peter's name means rock. And so some people throughout history have said, well, maybe what Jesus means is that Peter is the central figure of Christianity. And Peter will be the one through whom God will uniquely work. And there's been people who have believed that and thought, you know, it just kind of gets handed down generation upon generation. There's always sort of a Peter, and he's the one. And I think that's to misread it, particularly if you look a few verses later. By verse 23, we find Jesus saying to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So I think if you're thinking Peter's the star attraction, you're probably missing what's happening. In fact, I think there's three other options here. Option number one is that the rock Jesus is speaking of is nothing more than the confession they've just made. And I think, I'm convinced, that's part of the answer. That part of the rock upon which Jesus' church is built is a statement of who he is. It's an absolute rock-solid conviction that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, the one who was sent by God to save his people from their sins. In fact, I'm so convinced of this that I don't think you have a church without that statement. I don't think you have a Christian without that conviction. And it doesn't matter what we call ourselves. We might call ourselves Christians, but if we don't have this rock-solid conviction, this truth as the foundation, we can call ourselves anything we want. It doesn't make it true. That's what it means to be part of the church of Jesus Christ, is to believe that of him. And that's part of the answer. I think there is another step to it. In fact, two more steps. I think the second step is that in one sense, when Jesus was saying it's upon this rock, I think there is a real sense that he was saying, this group of people who have chosen to follow me, I'm going to build my church upon them. It's not to elevate them. It's not to say these 12 guys are the superstars of the whole church. No, it's God working through them. But in a real sense, the church was built through the work God did through those men. And through the rest of the New Testament, you see evidence of the work God does through the apostles to build up his church. By the time we get to the end of Revelation, there's pointing out that they had an important role to play because of the power of God working through them. That's the second piece, but there's a third. Third that I'm still kind of just in process of getting my mind wrapped around as I read through this passage. Because remember where they're standing. They're standing before a rock in a city of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus says, guys, I want you to understand something. See that rock? I'm going to build my church there. You see this spot? The Jewish people wouldn't have gone. I mean, that's the shocking thing of this whole trip. Jew would have never gone to Caesarea Philippi. It was like Las Vegas times 100 in its day. Just the moral decay of this place meant it was so despised by the Jewish people. They would never have dreamt of going there and being a part of what took place. And Jesus walks right up to it and says, guys, I want you to understand something. Even this place that you can't imagine you're currently standing, I'm going to build my church here. It's not just going to be back in the safety of Jerusalem, in the sleepy towns of the Galilee. My church is going to spread. And there is no place that's too ungodly, that's too morally gone, that I won't build my church. And as I look around the world today, as I hear stories of our missionaries going to countries and nations and cities, when I look around our own city and see neighborhoods that we drive by, I remind myself that there is no place, no neighborhood, no street, no country, no town where God's church will not prevail. But why do I tell you this whole story? I mean, for most of you, you're already probably convinced of this. There's some who I hope you'll be thinking through this of who is Jesus, because you haven't settled the question yet. And I hope you will legitimately wrestle through the Gospels, that you'll take up our offer, go get one of those Bibles on the way out your door, way out the door, and actually read through the Gospel of Matthew, honestly saying, who do I think he is? There's not many options. He's either crazy, or he is lying, or he really is the Son of God. But why do I tell the rest of you the story? I mean, if you've already answered the question, you said, I know the day, I put up my hand, I signed a card, I walked down an aisle, I prayed with my mom, whatever it is, I did this already, I settled the question, why would I ask it to you again? Why would Jesus ask it to the disciples again? Because that's what it is. They've already declared this very content. You go back through the story. Peter's already been in a boat and said, you're the Son of God, let's worship you. Nathanael's already declared, you certainly are the Messiah. Why does Jesus take them off to this place and say, guys, I need you to answer this question one more time? Here's what I think the answer is. At the beginning, they answered that question with absolute conviction. It's like, yes, Jesus, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God, and we're going to follow you, and this is going to be great. We can hardly wait to see what you do next, because surely you're going to do some great Messiah-like things. And then they watched him. And he did some things that were great. He did some things that people can't do because he's the Son of God, but he didn't do the very things they expected. In fact, I would suggest, for the most part, most of his followers ended up quite disappointed. I think of that scene in Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist, the very one who said, this here is the Lamb of God, and he's come to take away the sins of the world. That's the Messiah. Go follow him. And what does John do as he's in prison before he dies? He sends some of his closest friends to Jesus to say, are you the one? Because I'm not so sure anymore. You see, probably the day when you said, yes, Jesus, I'm in, I invite you to be Lord and Savior of my life. There's a very good chance that that day was not a day filled with trial. It wasn't the day of the difficult news, the hard diagnosis, the marriage struggles, the job that just disappeared, the job that you can't get, the spouse that you can't find. Right? We follow him and make those bold declarations easily when things are easy. But Jesus takes his disciples in a difficult day. Right after this, he says, you know what, guys? I'm going to die. And to be my followers, you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. That's what this looks like. And some of you are on that path right now. And here's the question. At that point, on that part of the path, who do you say he is? Because this is for our benefit, to be able to sit in a room like this and say, you know what? I'm still going to plant the flag. Jesus is still Lord and Savior, even when things are difficult. I hope for many of you that things aren't difficult. I hope it's a joy just following Jesus. I don't wish trials on anyone. I just know life. And you need to be encouraged on the hardest of hard days to say, the flag still is going in. I'm still following him.